hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, check out their important work at lhfmissions.org. And I'm your host, William Whedon, International Center Chaplain and LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we venture into St. Stephen's speech in Chapter 7 of Acts together. And joining us for the exploration is Pastor Larry Troxell. Perry is Pastor and Larry together. Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. Pastor Troxell, welcome.
Well, good to be here. And by the way, Perry was my grandfather's first name.
So I like it.
You're not too far off.
It works. Well, you know, as I thought about this particular text that's in front of us today, I couldn't help but think of the churches that the church where I play and the church where I worship both use the historic series. So the epistle yesterday, and the gospel was Lazarus and the rich man, but the epistle, these words from 1 John. We love because he first loved us, and if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And I kept thinking of that verse as I looked at this persecution that's going to be breaking out here against Stephen. And ostensibly, the people who are bringing and inflicting upon this proto-martyr his death are people who think they're doing something for God. And Christianity really pulls a full stop at that and says, you do not shed blood for the glory of God to convert somebody.
Boy, isn't that timely.
Yeah. 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 Lord, have mercy.
And that's the other important thing about our Christian faith. Instead of responding to hatred with additional hatred, we pray God's mercy.
God's mercy,
on those who hate us.
Yeah.
Just as Stephen will at the end of the chapter.
Right, right. In the old prayer of the church, I miss those things. The one that was there every week in TLH, it had always that petition.
Yes.
for the enemies of Christ Church that their hearts would be turned, and that they would join us in receiving the Lord's blessings.
Yeah, and that's a really it's really sad that is so often omitted from the prayer of the church today, as the suggestions come out from. Mm-hmm.
From my office.
Well, but I think other people are writing it, not you.
Yeah, that's true.
Something that...
It is something that needs
to
be there.
To remember, let's put that in.
It's really funny. The longer those prayers have come... I mean, and they're a blessing. And in my home parish, they use them all the time. But I've often thought, man, if you've had a prayer that just gathers up everything in a universal prayer the way that the old general prayer did, it's hard to kind of keep improving on it week after week.
And several years ago, there was a comment somewhere on the internet, but it was that the conclusion of that general prayer in TLH, mm-hmm. These things and whatsoever other things we need.
Yeah, thou knowest that we need, grant unto us. Yeah, it's like it covered.
And the comment was, no wonder we are in such a mess, because we're not asking that anymore.
For these and whatsoever other things. That's right. That's just true. All right. Enough commercial on our you got two old TLH guys here.
Listen, the congregation that I serve has only TLH in the pews.
Wow.
We are, by the grace of God, is able to afford my own licenses for LS Service mm-hmm. Builder. Mm-hmm. And so we're using a lot of things from LSB printed every Sunday, which is great. Yeah, I love it. But every once in a while, we need to drift back and, you know, we need to pull in one or two things that we're missing.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, it's important to note that the prayers that appear in the hymnal of NTLH also are in the altar book for LSB.
Yeah.
Slightly updated. Someday I need to do an article about that. The slight update always shows an interesting little bias. Okay. Enough on this stuff. We need to get to the scripture that's in front of us
Acts
today.
Yeah, where's Acts 7 in all this?
This is really a great, great text. And it shows so much how a Jew understands what it is to praise God by reciting sacred history, you know, to stand in the presence of others and tell what the great things that God has done for his people. And that's really the content and burden of this chapter right up to the tail end. Mm-hmm. I will give you a warning. We already covered the tail end, but we'll cover it again.
How can you not?
We're going to have to do it too. All right. Before we begin, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study of the Word today?
Certainly. Gracious God, how marvelous is your grace for us, and your mercies are new to us every morning. And this morning, we pray especially for those who oppose you and your gospel, that you would have mercy on them and change their hearts. And grant to those who do confess our Savior the strength of faith that they will need to face what each day brings, to stand with the assurance that Jesus has given us, that he stands with us through all things, and that what he has planned for us, even though this world thinks it's not good, what he has planned for us is so much better. So keep us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. So you want to set the context, because I mean, we're jumping right into the middle of the story here, and we noted already in the show yesterday that there's a lot of parallels with the trial of Jesus, but we're about to come to a big departure in the trial, whereas Jesus stood silent, Stephen opens his mouth. But anyway, you want to set a little bit of context for us?
Okay, well, the previous chapter pointed out that Stephen is one of a small number of men who were chosen and appointed and consecrated to carry out the ministry of mercy for the congregation in Jerusalem, because that congregation was diverse. It was not just natural-born, if you will, Jewish Christians, but they were also the Hellenistic Christians, and they were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so the apostles appointed these men, I guess today we'd call them deacons, or your board of ministry or social ministry or whatever in a congregation.
We dared to use the LCMS speak the other day and said these are an auxiliary office to the public ministry.
Yes, they are.
we know that that's an elastic term, but certainly deacon. I mean, I think these are deacons. Yeah.
But what's interesting is, even though they were appointed for this work, remember, the first qualification was these men had to be, and Stephen is specifically described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And so when he has the opportunity, he speaks the gospel to people. And that immediately brought up opposition. The opposition from members of out-of-town synagogues who could not tolerate hearing about Jesus. And so he's arrested and hauled before the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And he's been charged with saying that Jesus is going to destroy the temple and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. He's going to get rid of all of our laws and traditions. Oh, my goodness, this is terrible.
Anti-temple talk. I mean, to me, that's a real key here. And in fact, old Dr. Charlemagne, I mean, I think he did his doctoral work there at the Pontifical Institute on specifically the connections between this great speech of Stephen and the Samaritans and
You
know, sort of the sort of anti-temple polemic that you sort of hear. I don't believe, by the way, that there's very much anti-temple polemic in what Stephen's saying. I mean, you're in the center of Luke's gospel, Luke's telling of the gospel, which over and over again centers on the temple. He starts in the temple, and the end of Luke's the gospel itself is in the temple, and of course the next little bit, the big day of Pentecost, you know, you're going to hear all this temple talk, the people devoting themselves to the temple.
Yes.
So you know, not anti-temple, and certainly Jesus never said anything about destroying the temple, but that was the lie that was told about him at his trial, and it's the lie that's told at Stephen's trial.
Yes, and later on, it'll be the lie with which Paul is accused.
Right. All right, well, chapter 7, verse 1. So the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." So he's beginning the rest, you know, the summary of the book of Genesis from chapter 12 onward.
Yes.
I think the most fascinating thing to me in that chronicle is that God does all this to take this people for himself so that they shall come out and worship me in this place.
Yes.
That they were to be a special holy people marked by the worship that they gave to, what we would say, to the Blessed Trinity.
And totally distinct from any other people living in that region or in all the world.
Yeah, and one of the things that Lewis has frequently noted, he says, you know, in all these ancient cultures all over the place, you get the dying and rising God myth. I mean, it's all over the place.
Yes.
But not with these people. In fact, with this people, there's not even in the Old Testament, there are passages that deal with the resurrection.
Yes.
But they're few and far between. And over again, the stress in the Old Testament that God is hammering into these people's heads, I want you to be holy.
Yes.
You must be holy the way I am holy. Mm-hmm. I care about right conduct. It matters. I will bring you into judgment for this. And so this, and I'm the only real one. I'm the only real one. And so it's amazing that in this people that are so marked by this holiness and by this a sense of obligation to God, among them appears the one day fellow walking around saying that he is that God.
Yes.
And this is at the heart of the conflict that we got right here. But
yes. Now, the other thing here, too, is notice how Stephen works to reach out and win the opposition.
Mm.
He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." Not enemies.
Right.
Hey, we're together in this. And then he recites the history, which will have every one of them sitting there nodding in agreement. Ah, yes. This man is solid.
He's orthodox.
This man is orthodox. Yes.
Yeah. He's telling the story, and he's getting
he's
the story right. And he knows then that the big mark of the people of Israel was this covenant of circumcision that God gave them, all of which pointed toward, and this is going to be sort of like the subtext of his entire speech, right? God is going to bring this one who will bring blessing, but he's going to be rejected just like you rejected everybody else that God sent you in the entire history.
That's right. yeah, he's eventually really going to nail them, and that's what leads to the conclusion. But throughout this also, he is giving us information that sheds light on what we've read in Genesis. And, you know, if you read Genesis, you hear of God calling Abraham in Genesis 12 when he leaves Haran to go. Right. Well, Abraham didn't know where he was going. Just when you get there, I'll show you. But here, Stephen makes it clear, no, this original leading began when Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldeans.
Right.
And the whole family set out, disgusted with the idolatry in which they had been living, but didn't get totally away from it in Haran.
Right, right.
But it's great information to, it's almost a commentary on Genesis chapters 12 and following.
And it's amazing if you put the actual verbatim words out of Genesis, like if they're in italics throughout the text, mm-hmm. you realize he is speaking very, what's that word, midrashically, right? I mean, he just goes through and he cites the text and then he adds the comment. He cites the text and then he adds the comment.
Yes.
And he does it in such a way as to weave a complete narrative together. So at this point, we've got the 12 patriarchs, but now mm-hmm. he's got more. And this is where the story of Jesus, we saw when we did Genesis, that the story of Joseph is like a mirror into the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here too. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came throughout all Egypt, and Canaan. Oops, did I miss a line there?
No, you missed a famine.
A famine. There came a famine. There we go. Throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph went and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt. And he died there, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Any specific comments on the story of Joseph? I mean,
well, first of all, as you pointed out already, we have the beginning of the conflict that Joseph was opposed by his brothers, just as our Lord. Well, his half-brothers didn't believe him. Mm-hmm. He even had trouble with his mother in the Series B gospel for this past Sunday. Mary and the other members of the family said, he's out of his mind. He's crazy. We got to go get him and bring him home and make him stop all this foolishness. Well, not really unlike what Joseph experienced, that kind of rejection. Yet it's marvelous how, and it's instructive for us and reassuring for us, how even the most terrible situations, our God is working for our good, and Romans 8:28 still holds true. Then, interesting little side story. This is so condensed here. When I was actually leading some of my confirmation students in the very first of our 4 years together, leading them through the Old Testament, we came to the account of Joseph, and we read through it. And we got to the point where Joseph was about to make himself known to his brothers. And it was end of class time. It was time for the kids to go home. Their parents were waiting outside. I said, well, we'll finish the story next week. And one little boy, who had never at that point had the opportunity to be in Sunday school, said, no! I got to find out how this ends! Said, well, go read it on your own home, and we'll talk about it next week.
Very good.
That hunger for the word was so neat.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It's a demonstration that the Holy Spirit does work.
And that, we noted 100 times when we went through that in Genesis, that section truly is like a novella. It actually all hangs together, yes. Like a real page turner. You just can't stop.
No, you can't.
Until the end. So, our Lord is portrayed or prefigured in the way that he was sold, the way mm-hmm. his brothers were jealous of him. But also, I think, in the way that he is exalted by Pharaoh. And in the same way, our Lord will be exalted to the Father's right hand and given complete authority as Joseph had it over Egypt. So our Lord will have it over everything. And I think the key there, you know, exalted to be prince or a ruler over Egypt is also a foreshadowing. And he provides sustenance.
Yes.
I mean, he provides food. He provides bread, grain for the people.
So that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of the Lord. It's interesting, too, that the critics of Scripture will say, you know, you can search all the old Egyptian records, and there is no record of this ever happening. But we also know that when something happened in Egypt, that when they got a ruler that was really a bad ruler, after his death, they just erased all the records. If it was carved in stone, they just shattered the stone. So there's mm-hmm. no record to be found, not only of Joseph, but of a number of other persons like that. So what we have here is the accurate record that people have tried to bury.
Mm. And instead of being buried, it's actually known and read throughout the entire
yes.
world.
Yes.
Oh, such is the way of our great God. So the number is there's a discrepancy on that Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. Mm-hmm. It's just a conjecture, but it's noted in the footnote of the Lutheran Study Bible that Stephen may have arrived at this total by adding the five sons of Manasseh and Ephraim who are mentioned in Numbers 26.
Because Jacob, before his death, had, at least for covenant purposes and some legal purposes, adopted the sons of Joseph as his own.
Mm-hmm.
And so in most of the Old Testament, when you read about the tribes, when you get to the allotment of the land, when you get to anything else that has to do with the inheritance, you never hear of Joseph. You hear of Ephraim and Manasseh instead.
Right.
And
right.
So it would make sense that they and their sons
get to be counted.
Get to be counted by Stephen.
Right.
And remember the audience to whom Stephen is speaking. They're sitting there saying, yep, you got that one right.
Yeah, right, right.
Midrash again.
There we go. And I guess we probably need to go to our break before we actually read much further. I guess we're going to have to go on fast forward. I know.
I can't
People
believe
loved
it.
By God, hang tight. We will be back and we will get this chapter done.
Passing on the faith means knowing it first. We read in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This June, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod focuses on all the benefits of parish-based education. Discover all the places where we learn about Christ in our homes, schools, and churches by visiting lcms.org/themes.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
Philip ran to the Ethiopian and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Like the Ethiopian eunuch, there are millions of people around the world who want to understand what the Bible says, but they need someone to guide them. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates books like Luther's Small Catechism, which opens Scripture's meaning. Help introduce people to the Savior. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. A reminder to our hearers that you can feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, plowing right on ahead at verse 17. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they could not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." Okay, so just the way that Joseph was given as a picture of Christ, he's clearly setting Moses up here to be a type of Christ, mighty in words and deeds.
This is the man who told God, "I don't speak well."
Right, right.
Yeah, right.
Right, right. And we don't really have time to go. Well, yeah, we will. I think there's also something incredibly typologically profound about the fact that Moses is born as the son of a slave condemned to death. He's tossed into the water and pulled out of the water as an adopted member of the royal family.
Baptism.
Baptism. But, you know, all right, we're just going to...
Moving on.
Moving on. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. He supposed that they would get that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. You can hear they don't realize, I mean, the trap is closing, but they don't yet sense where it's going.
No, it's a good reminder here also, about the fact that a person dare not assume to do the Lord's work until the Lord has clearly called that person to do that work. And that has not yet happened with Moses.
And God wouldn't call Moses in the power of his, you know, when he was at the apex, when he had all the power and the wisdom of the Egyptians at his fingertips. And it was when he's been humiliated, disgraced, sent out into the wilderness to live for 40 years. And now is 80 years old. And when most people are thinking about retiring, God says, oh, now we'll begin.
He's been living with failure complex, failure. All I get to do is tend sheep and...
Ed, surprise.
This is not what I had in mind. Boy, do we need to learn from that.
Verse 30, now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt.
Good reminder that no matter how bad our lives seem to be or how long it lasts, I mean, you're looking at 430 years here.
All of which weren't bad, right? I mean, a number of years, it
gets bad.
Yeah.
But when that happens, so many people think God has lost sight of them.
He's forgotten us now.
Yeah. And instead, no, I have seen the affliction of my people, and I have come down.
And I think, I may be wrong on this, but I think the Greek has it twice. I have seen. I mean, I think they just put assuredly, but I mean, I think it's a double. Yeah. I really did see this.
I've got it covered.
And you're the solution, Moses. I'm using you.
Huh? Oh, no.
Yeah. So this Moses.
First of all, the Lord has to overcome Moses.
Oh. Yeah. Yeah.
Reluctance. But then.
Because in the scripture, he's basically told the story from Genesis 12. Now we're up into Exodus 3.
Right.
In the account there. Can you explain this little thing about take your shoes from off your feet because you're on holy ground? I mean, what goes with that?
Reverence. You're in the presence of God.
So why do shoes come off in the presence of God?
Because that marks the barefootedness marks you as a servant and a slave. Your standing has been reduced. Remember when the prodigal son returns, what does the father say? Not only bring a robe, but put sandals on his feet. Mm-hmm. He's elevating him. The son asks to be treated as a slave or a servant. Mm-hmm. And the father says, no, you're a son. Well, at this point, God is keeping Moses in his proper place so that in true humility and respect, then he will receive the commission God has for him. Mm. But first, let's keep the order straight.
So then verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel and who spoke to them at Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned back to, or they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Mm-hmm. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. Oh, I'm going to stop there before we get to the passage. Okay, so this is the uncomfortable part of Israelite history. Yeah. He's reciting for them there.
They'll agree with it, but I have a feeling at this point
the discomfort level is arriving.
Yeah, they're agreeing, but they're also starting to look and say, where is this going?
Where is he taking this? Yeah. This Moses, they reject it as ruler and judge. And who made you? Well, he answers the question. Well, God did. God's the one who sent him to be ruler and redeemer by the hand of this mysterious angel of the Lord. Of course, we know where that's going to end up, too.
Yes. So
he's the one who said, this prophecy from Deuteronomy 18 is so crucial. There will arise another one. And the big thing about that one was, you better listen to him. Because if you didn't listen to him, you would be cut off from the people forever.
Right. And notice, this is the one who was in the congregation with the angel who spoke to him. Yeah.
Yeah.
And second person of the Trinity.
He, that is Moses, he received living oracles to give us. Living oracles, words of life, words that actually give life.
That's right.
Again, reminding us of the way Jesus could say that the words that I speak to you are not my own, but they are the words of him who sent me.
Mm-hmm.
Peter saying to Jesus, Lord, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Yep.
So I think it's in Baruch chapter 3 that the Old Testament oracles are called, you know, words of life, that we do them by living, that we live by doing them.
Yes.
And of course, that's why in Jesus it's fulfilled, because he's the only one who actually
does them.
He does them. And so they truly become living, powerful words. Okay. We have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, pastors. Thanks for taking the call. I have two questions. The first one centers around Acts 7, verse 27, where he said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? That made me think of that situation where some people came up to Jesus and the one asked him to make his brother split the inheritance.
Divide the inheritance, right?
Yeah. And he says, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Jesus' words now.
Mm-hmm.
He's God.
Yes.
So he didn't need anyone to make him.
Yeah. Don't you think the sense of those words is, though, you know, I didn't come to redistribute the wealth of earth. I came to distribute the wealth of heaven.
Right. I am not a secular ruler.
Right. I think that's the sense that he has there, although it is striking that he uses the same kind of terms, Jan.
Yeah. Yeah. And the other one is kind of an aside where the 12 tribes of Israel, Pastor Trotzel, you were talking about, they replaced Joseph with the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. But that made me think of Revelation 7, where you're talking about...
You're reading my mind.
Yeah. And what's striking to me is that passage in Revelation 7 is missing Ephraim and Dan.
And it includes Levi, who should never be included if you're doing a literal listing of the tribes, because Levi didn't get a geographic inheritance.
Yeah, but I'm thinking he was one of the sons of Jacob.
So, yes.
Stephen was talking earlier about the patriarchs.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm thinking he is one of those.
Yes.
But
Point is that the listing there in Revelation 7 is not a literal listing of the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right.
But it's symbolic of the whole people of God, just as every one of those tribes in Revelation 7 has the same population,
right,
which was never true in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So that's simply saying this is the whole people of God, particularly the church here on earth, waiting for our Lord's return. And then a little later at verse 9, then you get the view of the church in heaven. The countless host before the throne.
I think the names are significant too in Revelation 2. That Dan is gone means that judgment is removed from the people of God. That's the same thing that our Lord would say, that they have passed from death into life.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Wow. Thank you.
Yeah. Thanks, Jan. Really great.
Always appreciate it, Jan. Thank
always.
You.
Always. Thank you. All right. So with this idolatry, you know, that they continually fall into.
Mm-hmm.
This next little bit is striking, I think. Verse 41, that, you know, that they made a calf, they offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And then he cites Amos, and he's citing it out of the Septuagint.
Mm-hmm.
Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent or tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So he sort of immediately goes from the wilderness wandering all the way down to the time of the exile, but then he's going to back up in a second and pick up the story of David and Solomon, because he starts to address the matter of the house.
Mm-hmm. But notice also, God doesn't really allow us just to focus on the works of our hands and our own doing. If you're going to focus on that, at some point God's going to wash his hands of you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it's funny that they, I mean, to make these things in the image of the host of heaven, which scripture tells us are made by the hands of God.
Right.
but behind the beauty of the heavenly things is not something we should worship, that the beauty itself, but we should see what they're pointing to.
The creator. Yeah. Because he made them to be signs.
Yeah. To always point beyond themselves. So our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he had spoken to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. That's a big point in the Old Testament, that the mm-hmm. entire, you don't get the tabernacle until you see it's made according to a very specific pattern that he sees of heaven itself. I mean, it's a little piece of heaven symbolically pictured here on earth, the structure of the tabernacle.
And God's the architect.
He's the architect. So, our fathers, verse, 45? Our
45.
Fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And then he goes right to the prophets, Isaiah 66. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So at this point, he's still quoting the prophets. The quotes from the prophet would definitely be irritating to Sadducees. But the Pharisees hearing this would just be nodding right along with it. It's like, right, exactly what the prophet said. So then he does his wrap up, in which you hear a little bit of contrast with the men and brethren with which he began.
Oh, my.
You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it.
That's not going to be part of a course on how to win friends and influence people.
No, this is full blast, 100% slam dead law.
Absolutely.
And he just, again, speaks what's truth. Uncircumcised in heart and ears is really perhaps the biggest part of the insult. I guess we would almost paraphrase that as, you know, you stiff neck people, pagans in your hearts and pagans in your ears.
Yeah. You're outside the covenant.
Outside the covenant. Yeah. You know, because where it matters in your heart and in your ears, you will not listen. And the which of the prophets did they not persecute invites us to see in all the sufferings of all the messengers that God sent across all those years, pictures of what would finally happen when he sends his. I mean, that's why I think this is in the background of the Lord's parable where he says, you know, oh, and at last he says, I'll send them my son.
Exactly.
They will respect him. You always want to say, no, you know, look what they did to the servants. What do you think they'll do to the son? What are you thinking? But this is the Lord's wisdom. To do it in this incredible way. He sends them the righteous one. And that's an important term. Again, very prophetic, a righteous branch. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The one who would literally plant this true righteousness, true justice on the earth for the first time. Mm-hmm. And he's planting it so that joined to that branch, it may be ours.
And Jesus, you know, going back to the parable you cited, at the end he says, what will he do? He will take his army, destroy those wretches, and give his vineyard to another people.
Who will bear its fruits?
Who will bear its fruits? And the response of the people was, "God forbid."
Meganoito, right?
Yeah.
And that's very.
And
much
that's what's going on right here.
Right here. Right. Yeah. This exact moment. So, we have to read it again. Verse 54. Mm-hmm. Now. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him.
Yep.
But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God.
God equips him with what he needs to handle what's coming next.
Exactly. He lets him literally look into the very heart of heaven itself. And this gives him the courage and the spirit that flows in what comes next. So
that's right.
And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, which is, of course, Jesus told the high priest, people. He said, you will see this. This is what you will see.
And you won't like it.
You won't like it, but there it is. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. I think that's huge.
Mm-hmm.
The fountain of all unbelief to stop the ears.
Mm-hmm.
And they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him.
Pause for just, remember also, you know, he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What did Jesus continually call himself, even in the presence of the members of this council?
The Son of Man.
Yep. They knew exactly who he was talking about.
Which evokes, right, to a Jew, would immediately evoke Daniel.
You know,
Daniel 7 is what's ringing in with the big term Son of Man, especially described at the right hand of the Majesty. And he's not sitting, he's standing, which is to receive the soul of his proto-martyr.
That's right.
So Stephen's ready to be the first of the crop, but he will not be the last by a long shot. So the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, as in, hold that thought. We're going to come back to that. And that's going to be the major theme of the book from here on out.
Mm-hmm.
Because only our Lord Jesus would come up with this amazing plan. And this plan that he comes up with is in every sense the answer to this prayer of Stephen that follows.
Right.
And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Wow. He puts the Lord Jesus in the place of Yahweh.
Yes. Into thy hands I commit my spirit.
Yeah. Psalm 31. There it is. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is just absolutely massive for literally allowing what comes next. I mean, Saul is so upset over someone dying in that way. What do you mean? We're killing you for your blasphemy, and you continue your blasphemy to the end. And pray for the forgiveness of those who are actually unjustly killing you the same way that they unjustly killed the just one, the righteous one.
Correct.
Yeah.
And continue to pray for those who oppose the gospel today, because as we'll finally see when we get to chapter 9 and following, the Lord does answer that prayer in a positive way.
And it can be just so amazing how I mean, the church history, beginning with Saul, is filled with examples of people who, you know, violently opposed the Lord Jesus and who, by the martyrdom and prayer of his persecuted church, are brought to saving faith and gathered into the kingdom.
We're hearing of Muslims who had violently opposed Christianity becoming Christians and speaking out today.
By the grace of God. One of the constant themes in the stories from the early church is the Roman guards who were doing, they were enforcing, and end up themselves
being martyred.
They lie down. They literally, I mean, some of them not even getting baptized because they're literally, as the church would say, baptized in their own blood because they say, "No, I think I too believe that he must have conquered death, or these people could not be dying this way. I believe in Jesus."
Yes.
And the crowd of martyrs just continues to grow. And I know we say, well, we're into a new age of persecution of the church, and it certainly looks that way, like it hasn't for a while. But we tend to forget that in the 20th century, we had more martyrs for Christ than all the previous centuries combined. So it's actually part of a process that's been speeding up. And you can't read the words of our Lord about persecution. You can't celebrate confirmations in the church anymore without having that question be hanging out there, not as a theoretical thing, but as, this is the world we live in. It's the world that kills people who profess this. Are you saying that by the grace of God, you will be faithful to death? Yes, by the grace of God, I will confess this God to my death.
Yes.
And it
becomes a question then. I just had confirmation on May 31st. In my sermon, it was, now that you face the challenge every day of answering these questions all over again, and God gives you the grace by which you can continue.
Just like he gave it to Stephen.
Yes.
Just like Stephen had it right there. Mm-hmm. What a beautiful gift of grace that was. It's important that we didn't really deal with the name Stephen. We should probably note that it means crown.
The
one who confesses him to death, to him he will give the crown of everlasting life. So very fitting that proto-martyr Stephen gets to be to bear the name crown.
Yes.
A beautiful thing. All right. Pastor Troxell, thank you so much for being with us today and for leading us on this study through the Word. I'm William Whedon, looking forward to the next big turning, Acts 9.
Yeah, but Acts 8 is so important.